Well, good evening and welcome back this evening. It mustn't have been too terrible because some of you have returned this evening. You know, Marco told me we lost about 15 minutes of the sermon recording this morning, but I think about three quarters of the church forgot what those 15 minutes were about as well. But how about we move on? So tonight's message will continue on from this morning, and we'll be looking at the final verses of 1 Peter chapter 4. So again, I want to read 1 Peter chapter 4, but I'm going to do it in its fullness this time around. So I want us to get a grasp of what Peter's really trying to say, because this next sermon is really drawing out the theology of what Peter was talking about in our first sermon. Our first sermon was very practical, what can we do? But now Peter is pointing back to the Old Testament and showing that this suffering that we have actually has a greater purpose, and God uses it in a greater way. So we'll read the whole of chapter 4, and I'll be reading from the NKJV. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to the God. To God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. Love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. In all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for the judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths of the scriptures in which we might give thanks and learn from. We thank you for the deep theological insights and doctrine that we can hear, preach, that we can teach, and that can edify us as the house of God. For we are the house of God, and we are made up of living stones built around the cornerstone, who is Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank you for Christ, our Savior and our Lord, and we pray that we'll be continued to be conformed to his image. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Too many Christians are so caught up with things of the future that they have forgotten to think about the things that are actually happening now in the church. Too concerned, we're trying to figure out if the war in Israel is ushering in the end times. Getting ready to build another temple to do who knows what with. Too busy looking for the mark of the beast in vaccines and getting caught up with every end times conspiracy under the sun. Too busy looking at the stars to find signs if Christ is going to return in them. Some Christians are so caught up looking for the final judgment day to come, not actually understanding that judgment has come. It's in our time. It's here. Judgment begins with the household of God. Verse 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. In this morning's sermon, we spoke about suffering and persecution that Christians receive and they partake in. Suffering for speaking the truth. Suffering for living a godly life. Suffering for righteousness' sake. Suffering in the forms of imprisonment, torture, public ridicule, social isolation, rejection by family and friends, and even death. Partaking in the sufferings that Christ partook in. And Peter is now giving a greater context, a greater theological context, to the reason for suffering, and that is that suffering that we experience for our faith is the judgment of God upon his people. The judgment referenced in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, entails a purifying fire that will determine the difference between those who endure suffering and those who do not endure suffering. It is not a judgment of condemnation towards his church. It is a purifying judgment, and it purifies his church. And this judgment, this refiner's fire, it's going to leave no one untouched. And for those who are truly in Christ, they will be strengthened, and they will be tested. And although this may seem hard to bear for our carnal minds, suffering is necessary for our spiritual well-being. And it's necessary for the church in a broader sense. And knowing this, we must be prepared to suffer for our faith, and we must be on guard at all times. We must be comforted in the fact that suffering is only temporary. And it strengthens us. It tempers us. When the steel is put into the furnace and brought out and tempered, it is stronger than it was before. While suffering is never pleasant, it ultimately leads to our well-being. By embracing our suffering and allowing it to purify and strengthen us, we ultimately grow closer to God because we become more dependent on him. And ultimately, it prepares us for our Lord's return. The judgment which begins with us is the beginning of a greater judgment. It's a type and a shadow of the final judgment. It points forward to Christ's return. Our suffering as Christians gives us an indication that points to a greater suffering that will occur to all non-believers. So though our suffering is great, it is nothing to compare with what awaits those who do not obey the gospel of God. Think about the most intense things that you could possibly happen to you through your faith in Christ. Maybe having someone come into this building and open fire. It doesn't happen much in Australia, but I'm sure it can. I'm sure we all remember that scene of a white sandy shore with Christians being lined up and their heads removed with blunt knives and videos sent to their families. Whatever you can think of, nothing compares to what will occur to those who do not obey the gospel of God. So Peter tells us this judgment first comes to the house of God. Verse 17 again, for the time has come for judgment to begin with the house of God. So what does Peter mean when he uses the term household of God? What significance does this have? Well, in its most simple definition, the household of God is where God's presence dwells with his people. In the Old Testament, God dwelt among his people in various ways and in various places. We see in the beginning, God dwelt with Adam and Eve in the garden. In Exodus, chapter 13, verses 21 and 22, God manifests as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Verse 21, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they may travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Exodus chapter 33, verses 8 to 13, God's glory fills the tabernacle. And it came to pass as Moses entered the tabernacle, the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door. And all the people rose and worshipped, each man in his tent door. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 to 11, God's presence fills Solomon's temple. Verse 10, now it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And we see in the New Testament, we see Acts, we see tongues of fire settling on the apostles and believers in Christ. And this is where God resides now. He resides with his people. His glory has descended and resides with his people. So what is the conclusion we must come to then when we read that judgment comes to the household of God? And what Peter is implying by addressing the readers of this letter is he's calling it the household of God. Calling it the household of God implies not merely a collection of individuals. It is a corporate thing. We're united in our faith in Christ, and God dwells in us and with us. But it also implies the church itself is a dwelling place for God. The church is the place where God is presently working in the lives of his people. And as the church, it is a sacred space where God's presence is experienced, where his will is made known, and his word is living and it's active in the hearts of its hearers. Church, again, the secular culture, the post-enlightenment mentality of Christians today has really lost a sense of the sacredness of the church and what it means to come to the church. We've got to understand that these big structures that the Roman Catholics have erected, these big churches, and even in the Reformed churches in Geneva and in Scotland and in England, these massive churches were built out of worship of God because that is where God dwelt with his people. We've lost this concept because anything traditional, anything sacred, is considered to be evil. Every Sunday we come into the presence of God, and the veil has been torn, and we have full access to the one and holy God of all creation. So why is it that we are so casual when it comes to the worship of God? And we are all certainly guilty of this, right? We all do it. We just forget the seriousness of what it means to be in the presence of a holy God. And the question is, knowing that the church is now where the presence of God is dwelling with his people, should we not carry ourselves in a sense of reverence and awe, taking Sunday worship so much more seriously? Let's turn to God's word and see just how the scriptures describe the reactions of people when they come into the presence of the thrice holy God. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 4 to 6, we are introduced to the famous scene of Moses and the burning bush. The bush was burning with fire, but it was not consumed. And we read, and when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. And this is a sign of reverence, for Moses was walking on sacred ground. Why? Because he was in the presence of the Almighty God. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And in this scene, Isaiah reminds us of God's holiness. And then he reminds us of man's unworthiness and man's deservedness of God's righteous judgment. This should be our attitude when we come into the presence of the Lord. Isaiah was aware of his sin and it crushed him. Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 28. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. I saw it, and I heard a voice of one speaking. Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 to 8, at the transfiguration of Christ, when he revealed his glory to the disciples, how did they react? And we read, "While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.' And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid." All of these texts show us that in the presence of God, we see examples of divine majesty, our human insignificance, and a call to worship and obedience. So consider these things when you gather as the house of God. Consider these things when you walk through the doors and gather to worship a God who is holy, holy, holy. Be in awe of the sovereign and transcendent God. Be in humble submission. Acknowledge your sinfulness and rejoice in his grace. Experience the inerrant, infallible, sufficient, living word of God and apply it to your heart. And worship in a way that reflects these things. Lift your voices on high and sing praises to him. I think this is quite important. We need to understand it as the church. And the church in Australia, we've really lost what it means to worship a holy God. And you see, the Bible speaks constantly in types and shadows, types and anti-types, things that were once hidden or not fully understood until now, revealed in Christ in the New Testament. And the house of God is one of those things. Let's look at two examples that are quite common knowledge. The sacrificial system. What does that point towards? A better sacrifice, a better mediator. And it points to the new covenant, the covenant of grace. Or how about the Exodus from Egypt, Israel's liberation from slavery and delivery into the promised land? That points toward the greater liberation from the curse of sin and death and into new life in Christ. In our text today, as we have already suggested, Peter is showing us another example of the temple, pointing toward Christ's body, the church. We are living stones being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 10, he says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light, who once were not people, are not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So the church, you all, are a holy nation, God's special people. We are now the people of God, the ones who have obtained mercy through the blood of his Son. And now it's time for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Peter most definitely has in mind Malachi chapter 3 verses 1 to 6 when he speaks on this, and it goes like this: "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner's fire and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years." So now, knowing what we know, what do we make of this text? Well, the Lord will come to his temple. He will come in judgment to purify the sons of Levi. And we get where Peter's going with this. He's talking about the church, so that they may act righteously, that we may act righteously. And after this purification, the offerings of the church will be pleasant to the Lord. It is God who comes as a refiner's fire to test your faith. It is God who brings judgment. It is God who is sovereign in your suffering. But what is the end of those who do not obey the gospel? Peter says, "And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear?" Peter gets us to ask the question in our minds: if judgment and suffering comes to us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And Peter reinforces this question in verse 18: if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Peter is in no way calling into question the security of our salvation. This is not what he's doing. By saying scarcely saved, Peter is saying that believers are saved with great difficulty. It does not call us to doubt our salvation or to think that we only just scrape in and meet the mark without a risk of falling away. No, Peter is saying we must go for the refiner's fire, and it's going to be difficult. The Bible is clear on this. The journey of salvation is one of difficulty and of hardship. For example, the gate is narrow that leads to life, and only few find it. Matthew chapter 7, verse 14. We must go through many tribulations to enter into the kingdom of God. Acts chapter 14, verse 22. And Peter is quoting from the Septuagint, Proverbs 11, chapter 11, verse 31, and paints this picture for us. The fire of God's holy and righteous judgment is so intense that even the righteous are touched by its flames. So the implication is that the ungodly will experience a fire that is much more severe than this. So where does the sinner and the ungodly appear? Well, the Bible tells us that the future state of the sinner is a place called hell. And you may think, well, obviously everybody knows about hell. But I would ask you, is that true? In fact, I would say that the doctrine of hell is the most under-preached doctrine in the church today. It's under-taught. And most look over this doctrine, and they look over it in the entire Bible. They will skip it. And I can understand why they do that. Because there is no teaching in the Bible that is more terrifying than hell. And who would teach such a doctrine if it would not keep people in the church? If it would hinder the amount of money that's given, No, instead, it's much easier for churches to preach wealth, health, and financial benefits. And churches are more worried about emotional experience over doctrine, manipulative tactics, personal success. There are many who would say, you preach your doctrine, and we'll just have Jesus. Church, almost all the teaching from hell actually comes from Jesus himself. To neglect its teaching is to neglect the teachings of Christ. So what does the Bible teach us about the suffering for the ungodly and the sinner? Jesus describes hell as an unquenchable fire, Mark chapter 9, verse 43. Hell that is eternal, Mark chapter 9, verse 48. A place of torment, Luke chapter 16, verse 23. Hell is a place where sinners will be punished, Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. And it is a place made for the devil and his angels, Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. So hell is a place of great darkness, a lake of fire, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, a prison, a place of torment where the worm does not die. It's a place of eternal separation from the blessings of God. But by no means is it a place of separation from the presence of God. Too many times have I seen in the world of evangelism, people will avoid the subject of hell. And people will say, if they do not love Jesus, they will just experience a separation from God. That's what they'll tell them. And why would someone who hates God be threatened by separation from him? How many times have you heard it? I want to go to hell because that's where all the fun people are. We need to get the cartoonish idea of the red man with the seedy mustache, horns, and a pitchfork out of our minds. God is fully present and exercising his divine wrath on the ungodly in hell. He is fully present punishing the unrighteous. And all who are in that place will not know separation from God. They will know him as a fire that is all-consuming, unquenchable, overpowering, overwhelming, unrelenting, and voracious. And for the non-believer, this is a bitter pill to swallow. And even for the believer, we find it hard, really hard, to say these things. And the question is, it arises all the time, how can a loving God send people to a place of eternal punishment? And the problem with this question is that they don't take into consideration that God is just. And because he is just, he cannot let injustice go unpunished. He cannot overlook sin and ungodliness. You say, you put God in a box. Well, I'm sorry, but God puts himself in a box. In our minds, we sometimes like to create an image of God as a nice old grandparent who will take pity and forget the sins of his children. God will repay evil with affliction. Hell is not a result of God's cruelty. Hell is a consequence of rejecting his mercy. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Salvation is all of grace. It is a free offer to all, and all who seek it will find it. But many are too consumed with the things of the world than the things of God. And I want us all to think tonight about our lives. Do we focus on obedience to the gospel? Is that what we want in our lives, to obey the gospel of God? Or are we too concerned with the things of the world around us? Are we prioritizing the things of God, or are we preoccupied with the things of the world? It's not hard to think back just to this week alone and see what our priorities are. Even the plans for our future. Are we God-centered or are we self-centered? Another thing to think about is the urgency of evangelism. How much more should we warn others of their coming punishment? We should be urged to share the gospel of salvation. Funny enough, as the evangelist Ray Comfort describes, we're on a plane and it's heading for destruction. And if we truly loved our neighbor, we would direct them to a parachute. If we truly cared for others, we would seek to preach Christ and Him crucified and warn everyone about the eternal fire which is coming, the punishment of hell, and that the only escape is faith in Christ and Him alone. So how does one obey the gospel of God? Would that not suggest a works-based salvation? No. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And our obedience to the gospel does not contribute at all to our salvation. Our obedience to the gospel is a consequence of our salvation. Salvation is the cause, and our obedience is the effect. It's a product of a changed heart. It's a product of the work of the Spirit within you. And as a result, obedience to the gospel of God are evidences of a true faith in Christ. And these fruits of obedience flow, in these fruits of obedience flows assurance of salvation. How do we know that we are saved? Do you obey the gospel of God? If you do, you're saved. It bears witness to others of the work of Christ in salvation. If you can't pinpoint the day that you were saved, I'm sure people around you can look at your life and say, I can genuinely say he's saved. He loves Christ. He obeys his word. He knows his sin. And he knows that he is saved. So trusting in Christ alone for salvation, justification, sanctification, and eternal life. These are the points that we need to understand that obedience of the gospel is hindered around. Trusting in Christ alone. Obeying the gospel begins with faith in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins. Obedience to the gospel is a responsiveness to God's word. It is directly tied to responding to the proclamation of the word of God, which reveals the good news of Christ. If you hear the word preached and it pierces your heart and you do nothing with it, it's a reflection of disobedience. Submitting to Christ's authority. This is done by being obedient to Christ as Lord and submitting to his authority over us in all aspects of life. Obeying God's commands, being obedient. Obedience to the gospel entails obeying God's commands that he has revealed in his word. Not just 8 out of the 10, not 6 out of the 10, 10 out of 10. Obey his law. When we are transformed by the Spirit, we are called to act different from the world. When we obey the words of God's commands, we do so trembling at its threats and embracing its promises. There are many promises of love, but there are many threats for disobedience. Just look at Hebrews. And finally, fruits of obedience and genuine saving faith produces fruit. It produces fruit of utter dependence on God, yielding to his will and walking in his ways. Church, saving faith is not merely an intellectual pursuit. It doesn't matter how many books you read or how many sermons you have memorized. Saving faith results in a transformed life, transformed by the power of the gospel, marked out by obedience to his word and submission to his lordship. We move on to verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good, as to a faithful creator. Peter starts his final verse of this chapter with a therefore. And we know what therefore means. So consider all things that we have spoken about so far. Therefore, those who suffer, those who are persecuted, those who are despised, those who are hated, killed, tortured, therefore, those who are scarcely saved, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good, as to a faithful creator. So firstly, we need to understand that God is in control over all things, and this includes our suffering. Peter tells us that when he says those who suffer according to the will of God, he emphasizes that. Those who suffer to the will of God, we can't beat that. According to the will of God. But people might say, oh, that just means suffer by doing obedience. But it just can't be, because what does he say? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to do him in doing good. So suffer according to doing good and commit our souls to him in doing good. It just doesn't make sense. So God is sovereign in our suffering. And I wanted to say now that nothing happens outside of the will of God, not even the bad and not even the ugly. So our suffering does not come down to dumb luck. It is no accident. It is not dependent on how much faith you have. No, we suffer according to the sovereign will of the sovereign God. And there can be no better comfort in our suffering that we suffer according to the good and perfect will of God. Because in this we know that there is a limit to our suffering, both in its duration and its immensity. And this limit is set by the creator of the universe, the holy, just, wise, and loving God. And we know that it is for our good. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for the good, for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. There is no room for anything else. As bitter as this seems, we need to understand that all things work together for our good. Nothing is left out. If you are in Christ, God is working all things in you for your good. If you are called according to his purpose, all things together work together for your good. If you love God, all things work together for your good. And this must show our utter dependence on God for all things. So how do we respond? We need to go to him in prayer for all things. We depend utterly on him for all things to do with salvation, for forgiveness, for guidance, strength, provision, protection, for healing, for hope, for joy, and for perseverance, as we will suffer according to his will. Peter tells us that we must depend on God for all things. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good. The word here, commit, is a banking term. Todd would have loved this one. It means to deposit or give for safekeeping. This means to give your whole self over to God for safekeeping. And as I wrote this sermon, I went straight to Jude chapter 1, verses 24 to 25. Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you as faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Do you understand the significance of that? Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, the eternal, the self-existent, the creator of all things, the holy, the righteous, the just, the loving, gracious, merciful, the faithful, the unchanging, all powerful, all knowing, all present, the one and only God, the God who is worthy of all glory, honor, and praise, our Father who is in heaven. Now unto this God who took on flesh, this God who lived the perfect life, this God who died the death that you deserve, who rose on the third day and conquered sin and death, and to this God who dwells with us in this place on this day, commit your souls to him. There is no greater comfort in the afflictions of our lives than knowing that this God is for us. And if he is for us, who can be against us? What suffering could ruin us? What trials can break us? What pain could be too hard to bear? God's grace and faithfulness is fully realized in who He is and what He has done for you. How much more readily may we commit our souls to Him, our Creator? When we commit our souls to the faithful Creator, we are giving back to Him what He has created. Now, how do we commit our souls to Him? How do we know that what we are doing is the right thing? How can we be assured of our soul's safekeeping in doing good? That's how. Now, I must clarify that in no way, again, are you saved by doing good. I need to emphasize this. Yet doing good is a key indicator that you can have assurance of God's work within you. In this text, we are not to be paying for our soul to be kept by doing good. It's not a price that we pay. But we are showing gratitude in doing good. Again, salvation is the cause and doing good is the effect. So what must we do? How do we commit our souls to Him in doing good? I want to list the main points we as Christians can actually do this. Firstly, trust in God's promises. As Christians, we can trust in the promises of God. Throughout all of the Old Testament, how did God reveal Himself to Israel? I am the Lord God who rescued you out of Israel. We are constantly reminded how God is faithful in keeping His promises. And that includes the promise of our salvation. We are in the hands of our loving Father. Secondly, commit yourselves to prayer. We can commit ourselves to God in prayer, and by doing this, we confide in God. And we can be confident that He is faithful and will actually hear our prayers. We bring our burdens, our concerns, and our struggles to Him. Prayer is acknowledging and surrendering to the mercy of God. And thirdly, we can live according to God's word. Committing our souls to God means that we must live according to His word. We must obey His law to the best of our ability. We can't do it perfectly. We're sinful. We must walk in the ways as taught by Christ. We should live up to our name, Christians. It means to be a follower of Christ. The word of God is living, it's active. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Church, the word of God is sufficient. It is without error. Every word is true. It is God-breathed. It teaches us. It corrects all false teachings. It steers us from the path of destruction. It contains everything that we need to be complete in Christ. As the great preacher Charles Spurgeon said, visit many good books, but live in the Bible. And there are many great books. We're going to be reading one as the men's club. I have plenty in my bookshelf I haven't gotten to. There's many good podcasts. There's some amazing YouTube channels out there. Great theologians, great preachers. But there is only one inspired word of God. There is only one inerrant book, and that is the Bible. We should be spending most of our time there. And just think to yourself, over the past week, the past month, how long have you spent in books of theology or on podcasts or Audible? And compare it to how much time you've spent in the Word. The Second London Baptist Confession puts it this way: the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. There is no new revelation. No new word from God. There is no need. There's no new visions. There's no need for tongues. We need nothing outside of the Scriptures. As Spurgeon said, visit many books, but live in the Bible. So let the Bible be your anchor. to keep you steady and hold you firm. Let it be your guide, a light that directs your path. Church, the time has come for judgment to begin at the household of God. The fiery trial has come to test your faith. The Lord has come to the temple to test those who profess faith in Him. He has come to separate the true from the false. And the question is, where will you stand on judgment day? Will it be in the household of God? Will you be obedient to the gospel of God? Will you commit your soul to a faithful Creator? Or will you be the sinner? Will you disobey the gospel of God? Will you live your best life now for an eternity of punishment in the unquenchable fire where the worm doesn't die, eternal torment, and the full presence under the full wrath of God? And if that is you tonight, you know who you are. If you've never truly put your faith in Christ, I beg of you, I plead with you, do it now. Put your faith in Him. Believe in Christ and trust Him as your Lord and Savior. Believe that He took the full wrath of God for your sin so that you will be born again. And commit your soul to the faithful Creator. I appeal to you this day, do not leave this place tonight with the full wrath of God looming upon you. Repent of your sin. Submit to the Holy God and receive life and receive it abundantly. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we have learnt today that suffering is a normal thing in the Church of God. We have learned that we are to expect suffering, that we should rejoice in suffering, that we should trust you through suffering, that we should give our souls over to you for safekeeping, Lord, because you're our only refuge and you are our strength. Without you, we are nothing. Without you, we have nothing. We have no salvation. We have no forgiveness. We have no help and we have no hope. Lord, we thank you for your Son and his precious sacrifice on the cross. And we thank you for your Spirit who dwells in us and helps us grow and conforms us to the image of Christ. Lord, help us be obedient to the gospel this day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand.